Father in heaven, help us to think deeply about what you have determined in eternity, what you have achieved in history, and what you are doing among us even this very moment. I pray that your Spirit would be powerfully at work among all of us. I pray your Spirit will be a help to me as I seek to proclaim your word. But I also pray your Spirit is at work in each of our hearts, applying your truth in a way that leads us to live our lives in a manner that pleases you and honors our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The account of Jesus' birth is a catalog of extraordinary events. It's not just one thing, it's not just a couple things, but it's a litany, it's a catalog of extraordinary events. The extraordinary events begins actually in Luke chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple, announcing that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth will have a son even in their old age. And this son will be a forerunner to Israel's Messiah. This son would be John the Baptist. Gabriel then appears a second time, this time to a young peasant girl named Mary in the humble town of Nazareth, announcing to Mary that she will conceive and bear a son by extraordinary means. Mary is told that her child will be called Son of the Most High. The announcement perplexes Mary. Causes her to ask the angel, "How can this be? I am yet a virgin." Gabriel then explains how the Holy Spirit will bring this about, reminding Mary that for God, nothing is impossible. What an astonishing series of events in the first couple chapters of Luke's gospel. Angels are appearing. Biological processes are being amended. Cultural expectations are being bypassed. But as Gabriel explains, we should not be altogether surprised by the way this account is unfolding. Why? Because God is not confined to the usual ordering of things. God is not obligated to conform himself to human expectations. He's not obligated even to conform himself or confine himself to natural processes and laws. We're talking about the creator of everything that is in existence, a God for whom nothing is impossible. Well, the catalog of extraordinary events continues as we come to the announcement that the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. We have yet another appearance of an angel, followed then by a multitude of angels that appear on the scene. Now, I know we've heard this story so many times before. You know the details, and that can be a danger because when we know the story and all of its elements, we're tempted, I think, to gloss over things and to miss the profundity of what's taking place. I want you to see anew that in the cold, dark, ordinary context of a field in Judea, heavenly angels show up to announce the birth of Israel's Messiah. I want you to notice that the birth announcement does not come to priests, nor to kings, nor to persons of nobility, but to shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, to the first century reader, the idea that an announcement of this magnitude would first be delivered to shepherds would have been totally outrageous. I mean, people reading this in the first century would have been stopped in their tracks to think that God selected shepherds to hear this message first. You see, in the first century, it would be wrong to look at shepherds and say, oh, they're just blue-collar workers. They're just middle-class citizens. No. They were regarded as the most despised in society, on par with the tax collectors. The religious elite regarded shepherds as being ceremonially unclean. They weren't allowed in the temple. The rest of society regarded them as thieves and thugs. Furthermore, there's no indication in Luke's text that these men were spiritually devout. It's not the case that, oh, well, society thought ill of these men. God thought a great deal about these men who are spiritually devout. No, nothing is said about that. There's no hint that these men were deserving of such a privileged announcement. Nevertheless, the wisdom of God ordains that these lowly shepherds are the very first people to hear the news of the Messiah's birth. And I think that makes a very important theological statement and highlights a very important theological principle for us this morning. It highlights this, that no class of persons is beyond the reach of God's grace. That there's no class of people who cannot be reached and affected and transformed by the grace of God. This is important because some people look at the course of their life and they imagine, I've gone too far from God. Not only am I off track, not only am I like a sheep that has gone astray, but I've been astray for a very long time. Some imagine that they're too far beyond the ability to be rescued. Some think of the things that they have done, the mistakes they've made, the sins they've committed. Some imagine they've done things that are too severe. Some think of their faith and imagine it to be too weak and too fragile to be loved by God. Well, the message of Christmas counters these notions. The God revealed in Scripture is not concerned with those who think they have it all together. Those who think they've done everything they needed to do and that they're living the right way, these are not God's primary concern. The Scripture reveals that the God of this universe is concerned with those who are in most need of him. The Apostle Paul highlights this for us in his first letter to the Corinthians when he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not in order to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. This passage from 1 Corinthians 1 helps me, and I hope helps you, understand why the birth account unfolds the way it does. A young peasant girl from the humble town of Nazareth is chosen to give birth to the Son of God clothed in humanity. And the birthplace of the Messiah is not in the beloved Jerusalem, but in the little town of Bethlehem. And the infant Messiah is not born in a palace, robed in silk, but rather he is wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he's laid in a trough where animals get their food. The announcement of Christ's birth does not come to the esteemed of society, but to lowly shepherds, to those who are not, in order to nullify the things that are. This is God's pattern. He chooses us not because we are impressive, but because we are unimpressive. He chooses the ordinary. He chooses the weak in order to manifest his strength. This is humbling, isn't it? It's humbling because we then recognize that we are where we are, not by our merit, but by his mercy. It's humbling. God is glorified by giving his grace to those who are undeserving of it. And this manifestation of grace overwhelms the shepherds. Look at verse 9. Luke tells us they were filled with great fear. So we understand that the countenance of this angel is such that even the most rugged of men, these shepherds, are reduced to sheer dread at the appearance of one angel. In response, the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I love the emphasis in the angel's announcement. I bring you good news of great joy. You see, the good news produces something, and it's far-reaching. The good news is supposed to affect us. It is accompanied by great joy. And it's for whom? It's for all the people, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike. And the news is so glorious that one angel isn't going to be enough. And so we read in verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Remember, the shepherds are terrified with one angel. And they just get used to the one angel who says, "Okay, settle down. You know, fear not. Behold, don't worry, I've got good news. Everybody calm down." So everybody calms down. Everybody's good. Everybody's taking in the message. And I don't know if the angel sent a signal to the other angels. I don't know how it worked. "Come on in. They're not terrified anymore. The rest of you all come in." And now it's a multitude. It's not 50 angels. It's not 100 angels. It's not even 1,000 angels. But the sense in the text is that the number of angels is beyond the ability to count. And so we're just told it was a multitude. Luke doesn't really know the exact number. He just knows it's so big it can't be counted. So he says a multitude is there. I want you to just take a moment and think about what that scene would have looked like. Angels upon angels upon angels in this wide open field in Judea, as far as the eye can see, from one end of the horizon to the other, imagine the glorious sight of this multitude of angels. Imagine what it would have looked like. Imagine what the shepherds saw. Do you have that in your mind? I want you to think one more thing, especially this group over here. I want you to think about what that multitude would have sounded like. Because these angels aren't like Bryn McPhail and Peter Bates and Robin Brownrigg struggling to be in tune with one another, feel sorry for the ladies with me singing behind them. I don't feel sorry for those shepherds. Imagine what they heard. Imagine the sound. The multitude of angels singing glory to God in the highest. Imagine the sound as they lift their voices to God in cosmic stereo. On a cold, dark night 2,000 years ago, lowly shepherds get a close-up glimpse, a first-hand experience of heaven's glory. From time to time, people ask me what I think heaven will be like, and frankly, there's not a lot in here. In terms of the way God details a great many things for us, heaven's details are fewer. But we can extrapolate that what the shepherds saw that night was a glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of glory, a multitude of angels praising God in the highest. And the excitement that this causes in the minds and in the lives of the shepherd, it's impossible to miss their excitement. Look at verse 15 and following. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. So for every church committee that's ever gathered, let us take notice of this. The deliberation between the group of shepherds was very brief. Very brief. They got consensus immediately on what they wanted to do. And their journey to Jesus is made quickly, with haste, Luke tells us. They run to see Jesus. Like children chasing an ice cream truck in the middle of July, they're charging out of the fields, headed to Bethlehem to see this Messiah that's born. I think it's an important detail that we see the immediacy with which the shepherds go to see Jesus. I think it's an important thing that they don't delay, they don't procrastinate, they don't wait until morning. Why do I think that's noteworthy? Well, first of all, consider this. What were the shepherds doing when the angels appeared to them in the first place? You'll say they're watching their flock by night. And I'll say yes, and that's their job. You see, they're at work. It's their shift. We don't know if it's their sheep or if they're hired men. It says they're watching their flocks by night. But one way or another, if it's their sheep or another person's sheep, they're working. They're on the job. And if the shepherds leave, who's watching the sheep? There's not even a sense where they're like, "Oh, John, you stay here. We're going to go check out this thing that the angels told us, but you stay here and watch the sheep." No. Okay, well, why not just wait to the next day? The baby's not going anywhere. The mother and the father aren't going anywhere. This Messiah that's born will be there tomorrow. Why don't we just wait until the shift's over? They don't wait. So why the urgency? I think the urgency, along with the magnitude of what has taken place, was successfully imparted to these men by the angels. In other words, they understood how important a moment this was in human history. They understood that their job could wait. Never mind the baby can wait till the morning. Their job can wait until the morning. They had apprehended that this was the most important thing they could do. They apprehended that this was no ordinary birth, but an extraordinary one. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's worth asking the question, Have you apprehended what the shepherds apprehended? Do you understand and appreciate what the shepherds appreciated that day? Do you believe this child born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, do you believe that child is the Savior of the world? Hopefully many or most of you are saying, yes, I do. And I say to you this, if you believe this child born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is the Savior of the world, will you not respond to this child, to this Savior, in a manner similar to that of the shepherds? We have obligations, don't we? So often when we're called to gather, when we're called to work, when we're called to worship the Lord, we start doing the math on our obligations. And sometimes we say, I'm sorry, I just can't do this. I'm busy, or I'm overwhelmed at work, or my family needs me at home. We have responsibilities that are real, responsibilities that are meaningful and important. We have family members that depend upon us. And yet, these shepherds apprehend something far greater that commands their attention. The shepherds perceive the surpassing value, the surpassing magnitude of worshiping the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so they come to a very simple conclusion. These sheep can wait. Work can wait. Those notifications on your phone can wait. Look at them later. Even your time with family can wait. I know some of you are thinking, I got a turkey in the oven. I got to make sure I'm back at such and such a time. I don't want anyone to burn their turkey. But if you know what the shepherds knew, then you know nothing is more important, nothing is more pressing, nothing is more vital than worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that hitting the pause button on important earthly matters is difficult for us. At least it's difficult for me. It's hard to hit the pause button. We're thinking this very moment about things we have to do after this service. We're thinking this very moment about places we have to go after we're done in here. If this is any consolation, let me say to you this. The call of God upon your life does not necessarily mean you have to quit a bunch of things. No one is asking you to look at Luke chapter 2 and understand that you ought to now quit your job. That's not the call. You're not to look at Luke chapter 2 and come to the conclusion that your family is no longer important, so you set them aside, you reject them. No. You are being called, however, to order your lives in a very particular way. We're being called unequivocally to put Jesus Christ first, that he comes before our family and before every worldly obligation. You see, for God's people, Jesus is that treasure of surpassing value. Jesus is not simply something we add on top, like a cherry on top of a dessert to make it pretty. No, Jesus is that treasure of surpassing value that if we could put a monetary value on him, we would sell everything we have to possess it. And yet God's word says it's a free gift that we possess by faith. Sometimes when there's events, you think about, well, we're a church. What should we charge? $5, $10, and maybe let them in for free. And someone will say, well, we should charge something because otherwise if we don't charge anything, people won't assign value to that event. Friends, God did not charge for the gift of salvation. It is a free gift for you and for me. And we risk the danger of missing the value of Jesus given for us. As we calibrate our lives with Jesus as the surpassing one, our engagement in everything else is transformed. This is important because we're not being called to quit this and reject this and set aside this forever. We're called to get the order right. With Jesus first, we recalibrate all those other things. Our engagement in all those other things is transformed. Pastor, give us an example. Well, let's go to verse 20. Because in verse 20, what do we have? The shepherds go back to work. They go back to work. They've just seen the Son of God in human flesh. They go back to work. Having run to Jesus with haste, having made known to Mary and Joseph what the angels said, the shepherds go back to the field. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, but it's different now. They returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Having met Jesus, these men are forever transformed. Having met the Savior of the world, the shepherds now persist in glorifying and praising God. Dear friends, have you met this Savior? Is your life being transformed by Him? Because if you have met Jesus Christ, His design is to change your life, to change your appetites, to change your affections, to cause you to love certain things less and to love Him more. Meeting Jesus is supposed to change everything. And so as you return to your family today, and as you return to work later this week, as you return to your many obligations, I urge you to do so with the posture of these shepherds. In all that you do, glorify God. In every obligation, find a way to praise Him and to adore Him. In all that you do, even in your gatherings with family, worship Christ, the Savior of the world. Worship Christ, your Savior and mine. Amen.